Okay, we're getting ready to begin on chapter 26 today. 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Yeah, I go real slow. Takes forever. You know, when I... my previous church, I started teaching the Bible when... Well, we had a female minister. Her husband also was an ordained minister, but he had cancer. So he wasn't in a church. And we didn't have a men's Bible study at the time. And he started a men's Bible study in that church to try to get men involved during the Sunday school hour. And it was going pretty good, but his cancer started giving him a lot of problems, and there'd be some Sundays he would miss. And I got tapped to be his substitute. And that substitute turned into permanent. So that's how I got roped into teaching Sunday school class.
So glad you did.
But, so was he.
But, yeah, I was using study lessons and stuff like that. After a while, sort of run out of that, and I guess we said, what do you want to do? Well, let's just start from the Bible and go through. Well, at that time, the Methodist Church had a series that took you through a book in the Bible at a time. You know, one of these quarterly kind of things. So got that and started Genesis and went all the way through Revelation. It took me 13 years to go through using that Bible series. And when we got about to Acts or somewhere like that, they terminated that Bible series. So the Sunday school superintendent bought the whole series to the end so we'd have enough to make it to Revelation. And the Sunday school superintendent, her husband, was the president of the class. And he is a faithful, every Sunday he was there, you know. And he'd do all the administrative stuff and then turn it over to me, you know, teach. Well, about, James or so, he started having problems. And he didn't make it to Revelation. And his wife said he felt so bad that he couldn't, you know, hang on to make it all the way through the Bible. But when we got through, I said, okay, we got through the Bible. Genesis, Revelation, everything. What do you want to do? Let's start over again. So, okay. So we started over again, you know, back to Genesis and started through again. And when we got up to the prophets, I did a little bit different that way. Instead of going through sequentially in the Bible, because they're not in chronological order, we started going through in chronological order. And somewhere in between there, before we got to Revelation, the men were going back talking to their wives about what was going on in the Sunday school class. And it was all men's class. And, you know, all men talk about different things than if women are there, you know.
I didn't know that would happen.
But
we're going to bug girls' classrooms.
This one woman come up to me and said, Calvin, I know your class is all men's class, but she said, my husband's telling me things going on in there. She said, I'd really like to go to your class. I said, I don't have a problem with it. So I said, come on. I mean, I didn't ask a man or anything. I said, come on, you know, you can pretend to be a man. Well, she came in. She came in, and after a Sunday or two, another woman says, well, I've been hearing too, and I was wanting to go in there, but I was afraid to because it was all men, but now since this woman's gone, I'm going to. So, fine. So it became a co-ed class then. But we got up through into the prophets, and we were going chronological through the prophets. And, of course, we got new people coming and going. And this one guy, he was really, really just soaking everything up what we were teaching, you know. He says, he was in his mid-60s. He said, Calvin, he said, I can't make it to Revelation. You're just going too slow. He says, can we jump over to the New Testament for a little while? So we jumped over to the New Testament, you know, and started in Matthew there. And I think I might have jumped back or something. I don't know. About that time is when I left church. But Going through the Bible in 13 years the first time, is no way in the world I could do that again, because I go so much slower now. You know, we might cover one chapter. You know, when I was doing it before, we'd cover like three or four chapters. So it's just when you study the Bible more and you start to understand things more, it seems like you've got to slow down to go deeper, you know. So I don't know. I got off the subject there, but I just...
I would like to know, since you said that when men are together, they speak about things that may be spoken of when since women aren't there. Since at least two women started coming to your program, did it change?
Didn't change me. I still say what I think.
Well, I still see you.
Even with Christy in here.
I see you still as a man. And so did the focus of the group change?
Not really.
Okay.
And a matter of fact, I think having women in the class enriched the class more. Because men are set in their ways and stuff like that. And interaction in a co-ed class is really, it's different than just men, you know. I didn't stir anything up there. Okay. Chapter 26 of the First Samuel.
He doesn't want to meet.
And the man decided that they will meet at McDonald's, right here in Ireland Drive, once a week to do their Bible study.
Without me.
Without you. They go try to have their own men's group.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So they did that.
Yeah. Okay, chapter 26. We finished up chapter 25, and chapter 25, if you recall, is when David had approached Nabal in the Carmel area here and asking for some payment for services he provided. And Nabal insulted him, sent the messengers back, and the messengers reported to David, and Nabal said he didn't give him anything. You know, he was a rebellious servant who left his master, kind of thing. So David told all his men to arm up. We're going to go take care of business. We're going to kill all the men. And David was on his way, and one of the servants had told Abigail what was going on. And the servant said to Abigail, "You better do something or we're all dead." So Abigail got together a big bunch of presents to send to David, send it on ahead. And she met David as he was en route to take care of business. And she, discussion with David, she's very humble and everything, and called him Lord, and she was his servant. And basically, not in these words, but she said, you know, what you're planning to do is not what God would have you to do, and think about what you're doing. Not in those words, but that's basically what it was. And she touched David's heart. He understood that she was sent of the Lord, and he repented for what he was going to do. And he was going to allow the Lord to take care of business with Nabal. And after Nabal sobered up, Abigail told her husband what she had done. And it terrified him so much that in a few days he passed away. And David was allowed the Lord to have the vengeance. And the Lord had the vengeance against Nabal. And when Abigail was talking to David, she said to remember her. Well, David did remember her after her husband died. You know, she's a humble, pretty lady, widow now, with lots of property. So, a choice wife. So he sent and asked her to be his wife. And she went with her handmaidens to become David's wife. And it don't tell us in the scripture, but the commentators assume that David also acquired all of Nabal's possessions also. So David became a rich man by allowing the Lord to take care of the business. If David had killed Nabal, he could be considered criminal and could give Saul justification to hunt David down and kill him. So that's where we left off last Sunday. Chapter 26. We'll see that Saul has repented of his repentance. Verses 1 through 4. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Saul had repented, it seemed like, before, you know, when David didn't kill him at the cave, and David called him father, and Saul called him son, and they parted their ways. David wasn't so, Saul wasn't so believable that David went with him, you know, they parted ways. But and David probably was hoping that Saul would leave him alone. But I would think that Saul had advisors that they figured that if David ascended to the throne, they were out of a job. And if they could get their boss, Saul, to do David in, you know, that would help them out. And here the Ziphites, before, they had tried to turn David in before, and it didn't work out, and they still want to find favor with King Saul. So now they're going up to Saul again, trying to get Saul to come after David. They're going to try their best to guide Saul into where David is. You know, they're looking for some kingly benefits also, you know, finding favor in King Saul. But Saul's went back on what he had told David. He changed his mind. I mean, his heart was probably never changed anyway, and but emotionally at the time, his heart was touched, even though it wasn't changed. And I think we can see the same thing in people in church. If you have a real good sermon or a real good worship time and songs that touch your heart, and people have a emotional conversion where it don't really convert their heart, but have an emotional conversion, and then they walk out the door and nobody follows up maybe or anything, and they go back to their old friends and their old habitats and stuff like that, and it's just all that emotional stuff just disappears. They go back to the old ways. And Saul has no change of heart. He's still got his same advisors. He's still got his same fears of David taking the throne and so forth. So when the Ziphites sort of prod him again with David's out there in the wilderness just ready for the taking, Saul puts together his select army to go after David again, 3,000 men against David's 600. So Saul has numerical superiority over David, and statistically it shouldn't be a problem for Saul to take David.
Big fighter on his side.
Yeah, you know, David and God together. Yeah. As long as David keeps that relationship with God, as long as that relationship stays there, David's got an advantage.
As long as we keep that relationship with God.
But David, being a capable commander he was, you know, it's in verse 4 it says, and David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. You know, David didn't trust Saul, and he was basically, I don't know the right word, but he wasn't in a fixed place. He's out in the wilderness. So he had spies going out and checking out things and finding out where Saul was. So he knew when Saul was coming after him. Okay, verses 5 through 8. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in a trench, and the people pitched around about him. And then answered David, and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, son of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul into the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay around about him. Then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. This sort of makes you think of Jonathan, when Jonathan said, you know, let's go over and see what God's going to do. Well, David is going to go over, and he just wants somebody to go with him. You know, when we go knock on doors or something like that, and then the Bible tells us we should go two by two so we can encourage each other, you know. Because if you're out there alone, you start having second thoughts and doubts and all that kind of stuff. If you got a fellow believer with you that can encourage you, it makes things go a whole lot easier. So David asked for somebody to go with him. You know, not that David was afraid to go alone, but it's just nice to have company when you're doing something dangerous like this. Somebody to watch your back. So he proposes, and Abishai said, yeah, I'll go with you. One of David's mighty men. And it said that Saul was within the trench. So do we have some other translations that don't say trench?
Encampment.
In the encampment. Anybody else? Translation?
Encampment.
Dugout.
Inside.
Entrenchment.
The inside the circle of the camp.
Inside the circle of camp. You want to tell us what your study there?
Yeah, because I was supposed to teach today, but I've had the bad headache. So people have gone over there and done geological expeditions and everything like that. And the hill of Ziph there is the only mountain in the area. It's the most prominent peak. And then where it overlooks the wilderness of Jeshimon, which really is a barren wasteland, there is a valley, and there's like a plateau on either side to the north and south, and so there really is a trough, like a valley there, and so they say that's what they meant by the trench, because they said that David would have had to come from the east, I believe, and would have been at the top of the hill looking down to the wilderness where they lay in this like big, deep valley. And so, and then of course there was a cave there as well. You know, it's kind of coincidental that the first time David, had the opportunity to slay Saul and did not, was in a cave. And there's another cave that's down there. So they've done archaeological digs and things in that area. And I had pulled up a website where, you know, expedition, they took a lot of photos, but I must have closed it out. I was going to bring it up this morning. But so there's some speculation that that's what was meant by the trench.
Mm-hmm. And then other...
And then the other thing is the Persians and the Bedouins have always, in Africa and Southwest Asia and things like that, they've always encircled their leaders throughout their entire history. Anytime that the armies would move about or encamp, they would, the leader would, you know, stick the spear in the ground, or javelin, whatever it is, lay by his head, just like in this, and then the other leaders of the army, like their top generals or whatever, commanders would encircle him in a circle, and that's the way they always did it throughout history. And they still do it to this day, they said, the Arabs.
Yeah, when I was reading this and reading the commentaries and stuff, I was just thinking about all the Western movies where you circle the wagons, you know, and everybody in the middle. That's what I was thinking about. So he's going to go within the camp where they're at. That's a very bold thing to do when he has 3,000 men, and you only have 600, but you're only two of you are going inside the camp. Now, you would think they'd have sentries or something like that awake, but David being as bold as he is,
super and, Delta Force,
and relationship his relationship with God can do all things. God can do all things. He can put that whole encampment to sleep so David can get in and out safely. He can do that.
Yeah.
Why was he? It's like David was playing cat and mouse with Saul. Why didn't they just leave each other alone? I mean, I know Saul.
Oh, David was willing to do that, but Saul wasn't.
Yeah, I know Saul kept coming after him, but why didn't David just like go somewhere else and just stay out of the way?
Well, I mean, there's not many.
Because there's historical evidence that there are a lot of other places that would not have allowed him shelter there. You know, there are a lot of other tribes. And
chapter 27, we're going to see where that's going to happen. You're going to get your wish.
That's how he might kick all the women.
David killed up everybody.
Traversed so much area down here. Really, not many other places he could go.
Yeah, when we're looking at the map, you know, it's a real. I don't know. This might be Cumberland County right here. I don't know. I mean, there's not a whole lot of area he can go to, you know. And he does flee next chapter. But Saul's asleep. He's got the commander of the army next to him. He's got his spear stuck in the ground. It says, King James Version says, a bolster at the head of where he's sleeping. So everything's in place there like they normally do when they set up camp. And the only thing that shocked me here was that it appeared as if there are no sentries that are awake there to watch for what's going on or anything. But Abishai is a very bold guy, and he knows that David has a relationship with the Lord there, and he knows that David is hesitant about killing Saul. They've seen that already.
Mm-hmm. Does Saul have any clue how close David is within proximity of him, or is he, you know, I mean, because he's obviously on his way towards David, but does he have any idea how close David is? Because if he thinks David's still a long way off from where he's at, he may think, you know, he may think that he's got...
He could...
Yeah, anywhere in the
country. Yeah, that's 15 miles like that, and he knows David can't be too far away, maybe a couple, 3 miles at the most.
Yeah.
So he's pretty close.
Plus, with all those sent people, I'm sure that they were all keeping an eye out. They probably pretty much knew where David was, I would think, most of the time.
Well, not so much, but David's mobile, and he had a smaller force, and he had a lot of experience hiding. And Saul had a bigger force, which is harder to hide. But as they're going over there, though, Abishai is bold enough to go with David because he knows David's of the Lord. He knows David has been hesitant about doing any harm to Saul. So Abishai says, let me do it. You know, you don't want to kill Saul? Let me do it.
What struck me as odd, though, is the tactical error that Saul makes, you know, where he encamped is in a valley with all these ridges, you know, plateaus to either to the north and south, and a big hill to the other direction.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, they didn't have guns and all that kind of stuff. Most of the battle was hand-to-hand combat.
Well, right, but still.
Yeah. But he had a superior force, so he probably wasn't afraid. He had 3,000 guys with him. But they get into the camp there. God puts him to sleep. David can go into the camp there. And Abishai says, let me kill him. Because he knows David does not want to kill him. And David can deny killing Saul if Abishai kills him, you know. So here again, we have an even stronger temptation for David to kill Saul than he did in the cave.
Yeah.
In the cave, his advisors were telling him, go ahead, this is our opportunity. God's provided Saul there to you. Go ahead and kill him. Abishai is saying the same thing. God's, you know, giving him to you on a platter, and I know you don't want to kill him, so let me kill him, you know. And there's no witnesses there except Abishai and David. They can tell any story they want to tell when they go back They can tell any story they want to tell when they go back to the guys there. So, but no, David's not going to allow it to happen. David has a position that Saul is God's anointed, and David is not going to do anything to take the throne away from God, that it's up to God when he gets ready for Saul to give up the throne, However he does it, whenever he does it, that's when David's going to take the throne. And, I mean, you have to admire him when he has so many opportunities to kill Saul. And David's already been anointed. Everybody, including Saul, knows that David's going to be the next king. And the only thing keeping David from the throne is Saul's alive. And David's temptation is just ratcheted up another notch here with him being with Abishai, and Abishai is offering to kill him.
What do you think David's purpose is going there?
Well, I think the same purpose he had before is trying to show Saul that he means Saul no harm.
The first time it was Saul came to him, actually, yeah. Not on purpose. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a plan. This time it was a plan of David to go.
Right. To yeah. Again, David sort of ratcheting it up a notch too, you know. Where now David is taking the initiative. Like you said, before it was Saul going into the cave, and now David's going into the camp, and that's a little bit more threatening than it was before, but David's still not going to kill him.
He's got all these guys still lying on. And these other guys saying, oh, well, we got him down here. David's down here. So Saul's like, okay, let's go get him.
Yeah, Saul's continuing to chase David.
That's just, somebody's always running their mouth.
Yeah. Okay, verse 9 to 12. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, and the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and a cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and a cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awake. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Mm-hmm. Saul had his javelin at his head, stuck in the ground, had a jug of water there. And David says, let's go in, get the spear and jug of water, and we'll leave with that. And don't harm Saul. God will determine how he dethrones Saul, not us. And David's perfectly willing to wait until God decides how and when to do that. Even though it's obvious that Saul is not within the will of God, that doesn't change David's attitude at all. God put him in the throne, and God will be the one to take him off the throne. There's something that, when I read the commentaries, I don't always agree with what's in the commentary. And this particular commentary I really like to use had a statement in there that I just cannot agree with. This is the statement that's in the commentary. It says, but love, at least in the eyes of the world, will sometimes act in what the world considers to be a stupid way. Jesus said we should forgive, forgive, and forgive again. That's what the commentator said. I don't agree with that. And Jesus didn't say that in those words. Jesus didn't say, forgive, forgive, and forgive again. And what he's referencing is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, if you want to look at that. And it's talking about David forgiving Saul, which I don't believe David has forgiven Saul. He's just not taking action. Matthew 18:21-22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, some of your translations will say 77 times, but King James Version says 70 times seven. I think that's a better translation. The question was posed to me one time by somebody in an email, and I responded to it if you pass it around, that about forgiveness. And I mean, I might not be the typical person when we're talking about forgiveness. I look at forgiveness as a transaction that somebody repents, has a change of heart, and we forgive them. Other people use the word forgiveness when somebody has not repented, and they say, I forgive them. There needs to be another English word. To me, that is not forgiveness. Because a person has not repented, a relationship has not been restored, and I cannot, in my mind, accept that as being called forgiveness. You can call it turning over to the Lord, or not holding a person accountable, whatever you want to call it, but I look at forgiveness as a, I guess you'd say, a legal transaction. That somebody has done something wrong, they have repented, and you've forgiven them, and a relationship has been restored. We don't see that with Saul here. We don't see that at all between Saul and David. I carbon copied the pastor on my response to the person, because when I feel I'm giving somebody a response that may not be orthodox or maybe not the norm, I would like somebody else to look at it, you know, and sort of check on me to see if I'm too far out of whack. Well, the pastor, you know, of course, received my email, and matter of fact, I talked to the pastor about before that ever happened about forgiveness. And in my position, he said he could understand that. Well, probably 6-8 months later, surprised me, the pastor had a sermon that he used this same example in. And he said he had been stewing over it all that time, and he come to the conclusion, basically the same conclusion I come to, which made me feel good, that that when Jesus was talking about the how many times to forgive, he was talking about a real number. 70 times 7, 490 times. And the other place we see this in the Bible is in Leviticus chapter 25, verse, and when it's talking about allowing the land to lay fallow. It's associated with that. And Leviticus 25, verse 4 says, "But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath of the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard." Verse 5, "That which groweth on its own accord by the harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of vine of thy vine undress, for it is a year of rest unto the land." And then also in Leviticus 26:33, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy the Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and be in your enemies' land. Even then shall your land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." What's that got to do with what we're talking about? It's every seventh year the land was supposed to be laid fallow. When Israel went into the promised land, they didn't follow what God told them to do. They wasn't letting every seventh year. They wasn't letting the land lay fallow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Bible refers to the 70-year period in which the land of Judah enjoyed its Sabbath's rest, which fulfilled the prophecy of 70 years of captivity of Israel in Jeremiah 25, 9 through 12 and Jeremiah 29:10. What it was, God did not forgive Israel for not allowing the land to lay fallow every seventh year. His word was there speaking to them, told them what was right to do. They didn't do it. For 70 cycles, 70 cycles of 70 years, they didn't do that. So after 70 years, God said, okay, that's it. You got my word. You know what you're supposed to do. This is Calvin paraphrasing. You know what you're supposed to do. You didn't do it. Okay, you owe me 70 years. Pay up. So they went into captivity for 70 years for not following God's... Went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years for not following God's word. God didn't forgive them. He's being patient with them. And they didn't fulfill His Mosaic laws. So God says, okay, time's up. Pay up. This is what Jesus, I think, is telling us. You're supposed to forgive a person up until a point that you see it's not going to be productive anymore.
Then you take them into captivity.
Then you ask for justice. And God asked for justice, or applied justice against Israel, and got what was due him the 70 years. So that's what I feel like Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying forgive somebody on and on forever and ever because you're a Christian. No. Forgive them until you come to the conclusion that they don't want to restore the relationship. They're not going to repent. And then ask for justice. That's my interpretation. That's not everybody's interpretation. But when I read in the commentary where it says Jesus said we should forgive, forgive, and forgive again, that's not what Jesus said.
Now, what would you say to a person who wants to restore the relationship but refuses to repent or refuses to apologize for, you know, things that they know that...
They don't have a change of heart. If somebody has legitimately wronged you and does not want to make it right, the whole Bible is about restitution, making things right. Sometimes apology is the only thing that needs to be done to make things right. Other times it might be monetary. Other times it might be some other thing to make restitution to restore the relationship. In this case with Israel, it was 70 years that they owed God.
What do you think Jesus means by his words on the cross?
He can forgive anybody he wants to. He's Son of God. The Roman soldiers were carrying out their orders of what they should do, and they didn't realize who the Roman soldiers didn't realize what they were doing at the time and who they were crucifying. But I can't remember where it's at, but one of the Roman soldiers, I think, at the end said, truly must be Son of God or something like that. But at the time, they didn't know what they were doing. I mean, they'd heard about Jesus, but they didn't know. I mean, and oftentimes we sin, and we don't know we're sinning. John Wesley, he believed, the founder of Methodist Church, John Wesley believed that a person could reach a point in their life, a point of perfection in their life, that where they could still sin, but not intentionally. Now, I don't know how that works out, but that's the way he felt, that a person could reach a point to where they would not intentionally sin, but we still sin, just because we're in a sinful world. So, anyway, when I read in the commentary what the commentator said, I mean, I just sort of tweaked me. You know, I had to say something about it. But David, I don't believe, has ever, in effect, forgiven Saul. Saul's never, in effect, repented. The relationship has never been restored. So basically what David is doing, and we can see here, he's just turning it over to the Lord. And let the Lord, it's the Lord's dealing with it.
Well, if we back up, what just happened in 25, at the end of chapter 25?
Yeah.
He was on his way to kill Nabal. I'm not sure how you fully pronounce
Nabal. Yeah, there was no relationship at all restored there.
Right. Well. And so he, exactly, but and he was, he thought twice of it. He put it in God's hands. He let God take care of it. So it's the same, it was a correlation. He could have thought about what he just done.
Yeah, but David, he could have killed Saul. He could have ascended to the throne. But he had had a black mark on the history there where he had killed the king. And if he had killed Nabal, it had been a unnecessary black mark there on his history of that it wouldn't set well with later on. When he is king, and God is trying to mold David the best he can, the best David will allow him to be the kind of king that God wants him to be in Israel.
Yeah. Do you think he really here is still trying to restore the relationship with Saul? I mean, really, because I mean, in the beginning, he had like an almost family relationship with Saul and Jonathan. And what other purpose would he have for going down and kind of, spying out the things himself? Because he could have sent spies in there without putting himself in harm's way. He'd already sent out spies.
At this point.
But to take the spear and the jug and to prove to Saul, hey, I'm still for you. You know what I mean?
At this point, I think what David wants is just to be left alone.
Correct.
Just leave me alone. And
I'm tired of running.
Just tired of running. Just give me a little corner of Israel to where I can wait you out, and I'll be happy. David's got his 600 men. He's the king of 600 men. I mean, he's got a little kingdom himself right now, and he's just waiting until he can ascend to the throne of Israel. He just wants Saul to leave him alone. Just leave me alone.
Every time he's confronted with Saul, his first words are, "What have I done to offend you?
Right.
Why are you keep trying to kill me? Why are you?" Mm-hmm. So he's showing Saul a second time again. See, this is twice I've had an opportunity to kill you. Mm-hmm. So please, I'm not doing it. So why don't you stop? We'll stop.
Yeah.
We'll just break
it. That's right. Yeah. But there's something that keeps tweaking Saul. David, his thorn in the side. That Saul don't have
he's not jealousy. It all started when people were
It started
David
out.
Has killed his ten,
it started out as jealousy, but now since David is removed from Saul's service, I don't think it's so much jealousy as it is him just in the back of his head knowing that he's not going to leave any kind of legacy, family legacy. It's all going to disappear when David takes over. And we saw previously, he had told David, when you ascend to the throne, don't kill my family. Like everybody else does in the world at that time, when a different family takes over leadership, they wipe out all the old leadership. He said, don't wipe out my family. Because Saul knows he's going to take the throne. He knows he is. But David, of course, don't have a New Testament, but in New Testament, Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's what David's allowing God to take care of things in his own time and his own way. Okay. Verses 13 to 16. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. So he's sort of tweaking Abner, the general of Saul's army there, you know.
You're supposed to be responsible for his security.
You know, you didn't put up security. All your sentries went to sleep. Some people came into the camp and stole the spear and the water that was at your king's head, you know. And you didn't know it as commander of the army, you know. What kind of general are you, you know, kind of thing. He just tweaking him as much as he can. In verses 17 to 20. And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore dost my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if thy be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one does hunt a partridge in the mountains." So, if you'll notice, King Saul is referring to David as son. He's already given away David's wife. And if you'll notice, David does not refer to him as father anymore. Before he gave his wife away, he was calling him father. He's not calling him father anymore. Because that's another thing that's ticked off David, because he's given away his wife, Michal. But David, whatever Saul is doing to tick off David, David is taking everything and allowing the Lord to have his way with King Saul here. But King Saul is, at least on the surface, trying to keep a father-son relationship. David's not having it. He's having lord-servant relationship. And David is still willing to be under authority of Saul, so long as Saul keeps his distance, where David feels like he's safe. But David is not feeling like he's safe now, because Saul is continuously pursuing him. And David, like you said, he don't know what to do. You know? He can't. There's nowhere for him to go. The Philistines are over here. Edomites, Moabites, Amalekites. So, where's he going to go? And Israel, the area they controlled is not all the area they were given. It's just like area right in here. They don't have control of all this area, because they didn't do what God told them to do to wipe out all the Canaanites. So, because they didn't do what God told them to do, you know, you got this big Philistine area here that they control that's supposed to belong to Israel. They're all constantly raiding them. So David don't have anywhere to go. He has to be in close proximity to King Saul to still be within God's area, God's people. If he goes over to the Philistines, he's going over to the pagans. He don't want to go over to the pagans. He wants to stay among God's people. But Saul is not letting him. He's chasing him.
You know, David had to keep saying that my whole time. Lord, you keep saying I want to be the king, but I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to be nice. Well, Saul still keeps living. You know, what's supposed to happen? 20 years of this.
When all these hardships come upon me, I said, "Okay, God, what are you trying to teach me here? Mm-hmm. You know, what are you trying to teach me? How are you going to use this? You know, I can't see it. You know, reveal something to me here." You know, and David is probably having the same thoughts. God, why did you anoint me? And I'm not king, and he's still chasing me. Okay, God, what's going on here? I don't know about. Yeah. And the whole time, God is trying to mold David to be the kind of king that he wants to lead Israel.
Do you think that maybe David does understand that, and that's why he's not in a hurry to get rid of Saul?
Looking at the whole picture,
Saul's still here, you know. So obviously, God's still working on me to take his place.
Looking at the whole picture, seems like David's understanding fades in and out.
Yeah. You know? That's very true.
Trying to help you adjust in the center.
You know, when you're reading David's writings in the Psalms, I mean, you hear that. You know, you read that all the time.
Yeah.
He's asking, why are this man after me?
Yeah.
You know, I don't have anywhere to go. Please, you know. And he's just constantly, you know, he's asking that question. Yeah.
Okay, we're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together, Lord. And we thankful for the opportunity to dig deeper into your word, Lord. And give each of us an application in our life as we look at your scripture, Lord. Now as we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.